And I'd like for us to focus specifically on verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4, but I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to the entire chapter, as we'll be referring to several different things within the chapter and even surrounding the book of Ephesians. Of course, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians from prison in Rome, and he is, of course, very relationally connected to the Ephesians. We find ourselves in chapter 4, which is a significant point because the first three chapters of Ephesians deal with really the wealth of the believer, everything that we have in Christ. And then beginning in chapter 4 starts kind of the practical section. The entire rest of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, deal with the walk of the believer, how we should live based upon what we have in Christ. So that's where we find ourselves here this morning, and I would really encourage us to take to heart what the Scripture says. I really believe that these verses have the ability to transform how we view relationships within the church. And I think this passage is timely for us as individuals, and I think it's also timely for us as a corporate body. So I'd like to begin by reading the text, verses 1 through 6, for us, if you'll follow along. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The title of the message this morning is Urgency for Unity. And I think this will give kind of a theology of our relationships within the church. And this is really a call to the right kind of unity. And I think the right kind of unity is urgent for us as individuals. I believe that your spiritual maturity is revealed by how you approach relationships. Isn't that true? So what we need is a God-defined and God-glorifying vision of what relationships are for. Because it actually has to do with your own spiritual growth, let alone the growth of those around you. So when we view relationships in sort of a shallow way, we miss God's view, and so therefore we minister to others in a completely different view. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 16, kind of sets up really high, sets up high kind of God's goal for our relationships, and we'll get to that in a minute. But I think being compelled to the right kind of unity is also urgent for us as a body. It's timely because we desire to have the right kind of growth, don't we? And as a church, we're experiencing the blessing of God in a numeric way, and that's really a blessing that comes along with good challenges. And we're in a position to give extra effort, to give extra resources towards managing this growth. But I want to say, how tragic would it be to give resources and effort to numeric growth without giving maximum effort to spiritual growth? I was thinking of this. How tragic would it be if we successfully made space for people in our auditorium, but we didn't make space for people in our own hearts? And I think the way we approach relationships will either hinder or it will help the unity and growth of our church. So the question is, how can your approach to relationships actually hinder the growth of the church and the unity of the church? Before we get into how really I think that our responses to relationships can actually help the unity of the church, I'd like to identify three maybe common ways that our approach to our relationships could actually hinder the unity of the church. And I think that'll give us some categories to set against when we look into the passage. But first of all, I think that when we approach relationships with a shallow view, this can hinder the unity of our church. So if we were to poll like 100 random people and just ask them the questions, why do you pursue relationships? It'd be interesting to get the answer to what people would say. But I would anticipate that we would get a lot of answers like, well, I pursue relationships because it gives me acceptance. They're pertinent to my success. They're necessary for my teamwork, for productivity. Maybe they say something like, I get affirmation. It's a means of companionship. It's a means of happiness and fun. While all these are actually good things, but left alone, I believe they are shallow because they miss the grand goal of relationships. And I want to say that Ephesians chapter 4 will show us God's deep and His high purpose for what relationships look like. In fact, I'd like to take a quick glance at that. Could you look down at your Bibles, please, and just glance, look at verses 11 and 12. And I want to point out a couple of things. He says, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Look at this. For building up the body. Then verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And then what does it say? To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, deceitful schemes. Then look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see the emphasis? In Ephesians 4, God sets forth, even in the context of the church, God gave pastors and teachers and gave the saints to do the work of the ministry for the purpose of individuals growing and being built up. And when we see that as God's goal for relationship, it transforms how we view others. And it kind of takes our eyes off of ourselves and it lifts it up to God's grand goal. And the reality is that as a believer, we get to be a part of a huge, awesome thing that God is doing in this world through the church. And it would do us well to really meditate upon this and get our eyes off of the way we naturally maybe view our relationships and see what does God have for your relationships. But I think a second common way is with a selfish view of relationships. We know that relationships are messy, aren't they? Relationships can be hard work. So how do we respond? A lot of times we tend to distance ourselves. We close ourselves off. We get close, but not too close because we don't want to get hurt. When it seems to get tough, we give up and we don't endure and we quit. We don't want to get too involved. I think there's a lot of people that view church kind of like with this mindset of, well, I'll go to church, but I'll kind of do it from a distance. And maybe there's a viewpoint of others with a little bit of an animosity. But Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 will show you that such a mindset is actually hindering to the unity of the body of which you are a part. But what if relationships were about what God is doing in a person's heart, not about what you want out of that person or try to avoid? Then thirdly, I think when we view relationships with a shortened view, and what I mean by that is that sometimes we navigate relationships in the church with a little bit of a deliberate blindedness so as to only seek out a small select few. And hence our relationships are defined by inclusivity and then by default exclusivity. So we define our circles of relationships by those that have very similar experiences to us. But I believe Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 will widen and it will broaden your view and help you to define your relationships by the unity that you have in Christ. I've been reading a book recently called The Compelling Community. It's a great book about church growth and within what healthy growth looks like by Jamie Dunlop. And in this book, he identifies two ways that people tend to seek relationships within a church community. I thought these were very compelling. He puts it this way: gospel plus relationships versus gospel revealing relationships. So what does he mean by this? By gospel plus relationships, what he means is that Christians can unite themselves around something other than the gospel. They create community that would likely exist even if God didn't, or if the church didn't. So as a modern day, he says, as a modern day Tower of Babel, that community glorifies their strength instead of God's. So this shows that it's possible to build community in a church without the gospel. And so how do we do this? I mean, it's not like all of these things are necessarily bad, because it's not necessarily wrong with identifying with somebody that has a common experience, but sometimes we tend to congregate with people that have similar life experiences, similar identities. Maybe they have a similar cause. They have similar needs in their life. Maybe a similar social status. Maybe similar hobbies or interests. You know, like unifying around the Minnesota Vikings, which, you know, could be good for a few more hours. And then what are we going to do? But we should be careful about gospel plus relationships. But then he contrasts this by what he calls as gospel revealing relationships. What does he mean by this? Well, he writes, many relationships that naturally form in our churches would exist even if the gospel weren't true. That's good, right, and helpful, but in addition, we should aspire for relationships that exist only because of the gospel. While affinity-based relationships can thrive in the church, they should not be the focus. Rather, we should get out of our comfort zones to cultivate relationships that would not be possible apart from the supernatural. So do you have any relationships that are only possible because of the gospel? Have you thought about it in those terms before? That leads me to this, obviously this opposite question then. How can your relationships help the unity of the church? And I want to say very simply this morning, when you see your relationships with a gospel view. So the main lesson I'd like to put forward from this text this morning is that we should cultivate relationships that reflect the gospel. We should cultivate relationships that reflect the gospel. So relationships, so then the question is, how do we cultivate this? How is this going to take place? And I want to suggest that there's, in this text, we have three critical ways that we should seek relationships that reflect the gospel. So we're going to see in verse 1 that our relationships should reflect gospel vocation. We're going to see in verses 2 and 3 that our relationships should reflect gospel virtues. And then we'll see in verses 4 through 6 that our relationships should reflect gospel values. So let's begin at the first one. Our relationships should reflect gospel vocation. I think you'll see what I mean by vocation when you look at verse number 1. One huge reason our relationships hinder the unity of the church is because we don't understand our calling. You see, as a believer, you have a specific calling, a job that is yours, which is based on all the possessions that you have in Jesus Christ. So starting in chapter 4, we see terms like live, walk, behave. And that's the tone of chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. And you don't see those in that way in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so our gospel vocation is going to require that we understand that it requires a change of heart, a cost that's involved, and a call that's involved. So I want to just unpack those. So gospel vocation requires a change. Now to understand this, we have to go to the text. So what's the very first thing he says? He says, I therefore. Now, that's a significant hinge word in this book. as is in other New Testament epistles, like, for example, Romans. You get through Romans 1 through 11, and it's all this deep, rich doctrine about what we have in Christ. You get to chapter 12, and what does Paul say? He says, therefore, by the mercies of God. And then he unpacks, this is how you live in light of the gospel. So it's the same thing here in Ephesians. So he says, therefore. And so what we need to do is understand that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are kind of like the wealth of the gospel. 4, 5, and 6 are the walk of the gospel. Or somebody has said it this way, the first half of the book is the blessings of the gospel, the last half is the behavior, or the doctrine and the duty, or the principle and the practice, but you get the idea of it. So chapters 1 and 3 unfolds the eternal plan of God with the goal of summoning all things in Christ. And if you've read the book of Ephesians, you know how deep and rich it is in this doctrine of what God is doing through Jesus Christ. And so we can just swim in the ocean of the riches of God's grace. So like in Ephesians 1:7, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, he says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being as He prays that wonderful prayer before He gets in chapter 4. And so chapters 4, 5, and 6 are an appeal of imperatives which are based on the fact that you've been reconciled in Christ. And so maybe another way of saying it is that the imperatives that we see in 4, 5, and 6 are based on the indicatives. So the indicatives are that which is true, and the imperatives, which are based upon that, are that which we do because of what is true. And so we need to see Ephesians in this light. But we have to remember our high destiny, our high calling, and our high wealth that we have in Jesus Christ. And then that sets the tone for how we live. So what does he say in verse 1? Look at the verse. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now the word walk is used all throughout the book of Ephesians, and it's the idea of your manner of life, the way in which you conduct your behavior, should reflect the truth of the gospel. And so we should live in a fitting way to do what we have been given. Now, maybe I can illustrate it this way. I have the privilege, the wealth, the luxury, sorry, I need to get to this, of being a Kansas Jayhawk fan. Now, I know I don't share that in common with very many of you, but I will just say that it's awesome. I love watching the Kansas Jayhawks play. I love getting apparel and wearing stuff about Kansas Jayhawks. And it really is a tremendous privilege and blessing to be a Kansas Jayhawks fan. I'll just tell you that. But I want to suppose something with you, if you can just imagine this. Let's imagine that I had a friend who was from Kansas, and he wasn't on the good side of Kansas. He was on the dark side of Kansas. So that's Kansas State University. Now, if you live in Kansas, you can't be both a Kansas fan and a Kansas State fan. It's like oil and water. It won't mix. So you're either one or you're the other. And I would highly, highly recommend being a Kansas Jayhawk fan, not a Kansas State fan. But let's just imagine that I was really burdened for my friend that was living on the dark side of being a Kansas State fan. And he had all Kansas State apparel. He wore it all the time. He talked about their team, even though they never win. And I was really burdened for him. And I convinced him that he should change his wayward ways and that he should leave the past of being a Kansas State Wildcat and he should change into being a privileged Jayhawk fan. And he actually came to that point and he changed and I equipped him with all this apparel. I mean, I covered him head to toe with all kinds of brand new Kansas stuff. I gave him season tickets to Allen Fieldhouse to be able to watch the games. And he was just fully equipped, living in the wealth of being a Kansas Jayhawk fan. But then let's just say that a couple of months go by and I have him over to my house to watch a Kansas game and he shows up and he's in Kansas State clothes. And I say, what happened? you are not living in a manner consistent with what you've been changed to. Now, I hope you can understand the point of where we're going with this. Let's think about this on a much more significant scale. Because if we have truly valued what the gospel has done in our lives, and it truly has transformed us and changed us, and we appreciate all of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, if we spend time meditating on like a book like Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, it should transform our hearts. And then when we walk and live in a manner that looks like the old life, there's something wrong. There's something not right. And so I want to just point out a couple verses. Can you go back to chapter 2, verse number 1? Go back to chapter 2, number 1. And he uses the word walk. Can you see that in the verse? He says, you who are dead in your sins, in the which you once what? Walked. So prior to salvation, we're characterized by being dead in trespasses. In fact, later on in Ephesians 4, Paul says, don't live as the Gentiles walk. Don't live like you're an unbeliever because it's not fitting of your calling. So everything that's associated with the former life, the old ways, should not be named as the way in which we live. But then I want you to look at chapter 2, verse number 10. And he uses the word walk again. Can you see that? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what the gospel does. We are created for a purpose, for a high calling. So there should be a change in our life. But I want to say that the gospel vocation also requires a cost. And I just want to point out the phrase there in verse 1 where he says, the prisoner of the Lord. Because Paul is just kind of reminding them, remember he's in prison, of his costly commitment of being a believer. So remember, he was in prison and suffering for Rome for the very sake of the people that he was ministering to and writing to. He says that in chapter 3, verse 13. And so the reality is, obedience to the Lord is costly. And the gospel vocation requires a call. And I want to point out at the end of verse number 1, he says, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this is God's sovereign call to salvation. Chapter 1 shows us that we have been called to the wonderful blessings of salvation. That's chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And then we're united with Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to God by the death of Christ. We are members of a household. We have access to the Father by the Spirit, according to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And we are called into one body. And this is, none of this is acquired by any form of self-effort. It's by the grace of God. So the question for you is, have you responded to the call of the gospel in salvation? God's calling comes with eternal blessings, but it also comes with an urgent responsibility to guard the unity of the church. It's a responsibility to conduct your life in a way that conforms to your calling. So we should have this sense of this urgent responsibility to guard the unity of the church. We should have this maximum effort to do everything we can because we love the church. So do your relationships reflect gospel vocation? But I want to say secondly, our big lesson, not only we should reflect relationships that reflect gospel vocation, but secondly, our relationships should reflect gospel virtues. Now this is easy to see if you look at verse number 2. Can you look at verse number 2, please? So the behavior from verse 1 is recognized and manifested and living a life characterized by the graces of our Lord in your relationships within your church. So Paul lists 4 gospel virtues as exemplified by Jesus. Now note, if we're thinking about, okay, so what is a godly characteristic of relationships look like? We might be tempted to jump ahead later in chapter 4 where he says, speaking the truth in love, and you're like, that's the kind of person I want to be. I like to speak the truth to people. But does he jump there? No, he begins the chapter with these graces that are marked by humility, by gentleness. And this is fitting with other passages in the Bible like the fruits of the Spirit, where this is the cultivation of real Christianity on display. So we look to Jesus, and the gospel virtues are exemplified by Jesus. So let's just look at these 4 of these quickly. The first one is humility. What is humility? Well, it denotes a low-mindedness, which is contrasted to the high-mindedness of the heathen. It's actually an ability to look at your own shortcomings and your sin before you look at the lives of others. I heard it put this way, it's a low opinion of your own opinion. It's a realistic view of yourself. But our pride impacts our attitudes even towards others within the church, doesn't it? In his book, The Thriving Church, Dean Taylor put it this way. He said, "People's attitudes, actions, and reactions towards others cause church members who are theologically united to be practically divided." And this is a result of pride. But we should look to Jesus, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, as the hallmark of humility. Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this is the example for us to have this mind in you. And so when it comes to relationships within the church, who is humility going to start with? Isn't it easy to be like, well, I'll be humble when the other person's humble? But we need a realistic view of ourselves. Let's look into the second one, and that's gentleness. Now, this is similar to humility, but there's a distinction here. Gentleness is the idea of, sometimes it's translated meekness, but it's the idea of considerateness. It's an element of restraint, denoting controlled strength. So, think about it this way. Somebody whose strengths and gifts and all the good things about them are bridled by the gospel, so that when they exercise those gifts, people feel encouraged and not threatened. So it's kind of like a strong person with a gentle spirit. We can picture this. I read about, there's an African elephant, obviously weighs a lot, weighs between 2 and 7 tons and can lift 600 pounds with his trunk. So there was a group of tourists driving through a national park in Africa who stopped to watch a bull elephant. The giant creature approached the car, locked into it with his tusks, and flipped the car over. On the other hand, a trained elephant can do handstands sitting on a stool like a kid. This is strength under control. You picture a wild horse that's been broken and trained, and by the slightest movement of the rider, the horse will obey. And I think about when I've had my eye surgeries and I'm looking up to the doctor and I'm so thankful for the characteristic of gentleness and meekness. Where is that strength, but it's under control? And doesn't this give us a picture of what we should be like by modeling Jesus with our relationships with the church? Are you gentle? Jesus invited people to come to him as the one who was meek and lowly of heart, Matthew 11:29. But sometimes we act like a bull in a china shop. Let me ask you a question. What is your strength? Now, sometimes we should act with our strengths for the purpose of God's will, and we really should. But how many times would it be better to build unity if we restrained our strengths? Remember Galatians 6:1? It's by meekness that we bear one another's burdens. Let's look at the next virtue, the virtue of patience. What is patience? Well, it's actually kind of this, somebody said it this way, it's a reluctance to avenge wrongs. Dealing with sinful offenses that you are called to overlook. It makes allowances for shortcomings. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. Long-suffering person does not react. He does not speak impulsively. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't react sharply towards others. This person is willing to listen, give space, to hear the whole story. A patient person is so committed to someone else that they stick it out and they don't bail. This is a fruit of the Spirit. It's in Galatians 5:22. I'd like to read James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and listen to James's description of this type of wisdom that is contrary to our flesh. James says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We need patience. And then finally, you can see in the text, he talks about bearing one another in love. So what is this? This is kind of like patience expressed in forbearance. It puts up with the faults and idiosyncrasies of others. It's like recognizing that other people are weird, but you're weird too, so put up with them. It's not really dealing with sinful patterns in people. It's just maybe irritability type of things. This means that you're to be humble and gentle with somebody for a really, 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 really long time. It's forbearing love. It's deeper than just avoiding somebody. It's deeper than just holding your tongue. It's the type of loving commitment to somebody that puts up with provocations. All we got to do is look around and see how vastly different we are from everybody around us. And we should recognize that people have to put up with us. But Jesus is the premier example of forbearing love, isn't he? Philippians 2:5 has this mind among you, which was yours in Christ. So believers, we should bear one another's burdens and our weaknesses with one another and failures in the midst of tension and conflict. This shows a lifestyle that's consistent with the divine calling. Now, isn't this hard to do? Can you produce this in your own strength? Which is why gospel virtues are enabled by Jesus. And I just want to think about this for a second. Jesus humbled himself for us. He had the right to look at us and say, "You are a sinner." Yet he humbled himself and came to redeem us. Timothy Lane put it this way, "God used his omnipotence not to judge us, but to be humble and die for us." How many times has God exhibited forbearing love to you? Ephesians 4:32, that happens to be in this chapter. "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So, in order for us to be able to and be enabled by this, Jesus first has to be your Savior. And if he's not your Savior, you can't cultivate gospel relationships in an authentic way. Now think about the absence of these virtues and these qualities. If we don't display these within the church, it jeopardizes Christian unity. The presence of them gives a glorious testimony to the gospel. So this is why gospel virtues should be enacted by believers, which is point number C, letter C. Gospel virtues are enacted by believers. And I want you to look at verse number 3 in the text. Would you do that? Verse number 3 says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And now that word "eager" is like the idea of urgency, maximum effort. This is a participle, but it's with the force of an imperative, a command. So Paul is pressing us to exert all the powers and energy we have to maintain the oneness that binds believers together. There's this eager sense of, "I'm willing to sweat it out and do it now, even if it's difficult, because this is of such supreme importance." Have you ever been motivated to work hard at something because you just had to do it now and you didn't care how much it took? I thought about this last week when we had that snowfall that just came perpetually all day, and it just wouldn't get over. I don't know about your driveway, but my driveway, I kind of have to keep up on it. In certain types of snowfalls, it's okay to just let it go and then I can, you know, shovel it out later. But there's other kind of snowfalls where if I don't keep up on it, I just get buried, and then it's like an absolute disaster to try to shovel it out. So I remember being out there last week, and it was like, you know, early in the morning. I'm like, "Hey, I'm gonna shovel out quickly," and I was just going hard. I was like motivated to get that driveway cleared before it got so thick that it was just a super, super pain. But then a couple hours later, I'm like, "I gotta go out and do it again." A couple hours later, I think 3 or 4 times I shoveled our driveway. But I would rather do it 4 times easy than 1 time super, super hard. But I thought about that I had this urgent motivation to maintain, even if it would require hard work. And I think that's the concept that Paul is getting at here, where we should have this strong motivation to keep the unity in the church, and it's not easy. It's divine sweat. We have to work at unity. We need to recognize that we have the capability of hindering the unity of our church by our poor attitudes towards others. And this is on the basis of the unity that the Spirit provides. And that's clear in this text. And it's also clear back in chapter 2, verse number 18. O'Brien, a commentator, said this: "To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do so despite the gracious, reconciling work of Christ. It is tantamount to saying that His sacrificial death, by which relationships with God and others have been restored, along with the resulting freedom of access to the Father, are of no real consequence to us." So to ignore this is actually to make a mockery of what Christ has done for us. So do your relationships reflect gospel virtue? So we've seen that if we're going to cultivate gospel relationships, that we must do so with gospel vocation. Secondly, with gospel virtues. Now thirdly, and finally this morning, our relationship should reflect gospel values. And we simply see this in verses 4 through 6. Now would you look at verses 4 through 6 for a second? And there's some interesting things to note, because there's a repetition of a word that comes over and over again. And what is that word? It's the word one. One body, one Spirit, one hope. So what's going on here? Well, I put it this way: our relationship should reflect gospel values, because here's the question: what do you value in relationships the most? Isn't that a good question? What I think this text tells us to value is to value that which binds us to the gospel. That's what you should value the most in relationships. And how is this expressed? Well, there's a little bit, there is actually not a little bit, there's a very deliberate Trinitarian observation here. And so it's kind of like in three sets of three. I'm going to put all of them up here on the screen for you. As you can see, the first three: one body, one Spirit, one hope. Those are kind of together. And so there's a reference to the Spirit. Then the second three are one Lord, which is a reference to God the Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then thirdly, in verse number 6, one God and Father. So you can see God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But let me just work through these very quickly, because we have kind of a sevenfold assertion of the fundamental unifying realities of the faith. These give us a strong motivation for unity. So these aren't just words to just skip over in the text. This means a call to unity that is coupled with doctrinal fidelity. So this isn't like unity at any cost. And we talk about like forbearing and putting up with other people and all that type of stuff. It's not like unity at any cost, because we don't give up the gospel. Because the very thing that unifies us together with other believers is the gospel. So that's the thing that we should hold high. And so this is the fundamental truths that value the gospel. And when we jettison those things, we jettison our unity. So let's just go through these quickly. One body. This is the basis of who we are, the church, the visible entity. And interestingly, if you read through Ephesians, you see a lot of Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled in one body. And we may not grasp the full significance in our age today, but think about how significant that was. The animosity that was there, and the fact that both Jews and Gentiles could in Christ unite and come together in the body and get along. Your relationship should be defined by those a part of the visible local church. So think about it. There's no two groups of people who were divided more than the Jews and the Gentiles in first century Roman Empire. Paul was a Jew, and Ephesians were predominantly Gentiles. But one body, one Spirit. The Spirit is that which indwells us, the pledge of our inheritance, the guarantee of the hope of what which we are called. And this is the Spirit that exists in all true believers. One hope. Our hope is sure because it rests on God's faithfulness. Apart from Christ, we have no hope and are separated from Christ. One writer put, this is a foretaste of this grand hope that the very existence of the church, a society of pardoned rebels, a multiracial community in which Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in unity in the body. This is the means God uses to manifest His rich, diverse wisdom to the principalities and powers of the heavenly realm. And we share this hope with all other believers. Then the second triad: Lord, one faith, one baptism. Lord, Jesus is Lord on the basis of His resurrection and His exaltation to the place of the highest honor. God's eternal purpose has been to accomplish all of this in Jesus, as we see unfolded in Ephesians. Jesus is the head of the church, and He is the name upon which we believe. And one faith. There's only one faith, since there's only one Lord. One baptism. There's some discussion if this is referring to water baptism or Spirit baptism. But regardless, I believe that the common thread is that it's an identification with our spiritual union with Christ. We are identified with Christ, and certainly baptism gives that image and that picture. We are buried with Him, we are raised with Him. And then, finally, one God and the Father of all. This is the acclamation of the one God as the Father in His supremacy and His transcendence over all, His immanence, and He is through all and in all. So the sovereign God is the ground for the unity of the Spirit that we are to maintain. So there's such trust there. God's wisdom is being displayed to the world through the wisdom in the church by saving people unto Himself. So the question is, what do you value in relationships? Do you value those things that bind you to the Lord? You know, it was such a sweet blessing. I was thinking of this yesterday morning, came to the men's prayer breakfast, and there's maybe 15 or so guys. And I was just super blessed by it. It was one, like, looking at the collection of guys that were there, I mean, just random guys. Guys of all ages, different walks of life. And what I loved about our men's prayer breakfast yesterday, there's just a sweet fellowship in the Lord. Yeah, there was a little bit of chatter about the Vikings, about this, that, and the other, but that wasn't the predominant theme. You know what we talked about? We prayed together. We shared requests together. We read the Word together. There was encouragement in the Lord. And I just thought, what an example of what this is the church. We're unified together despite our other differences. The Lord unifies us. So in conclusion, we should cultivate relationships that reflect the gospel. Our relationship should reflect gospel vocation, gospel virtues, and gospel values. Now, as we just finish in conclusion, I was thinking about maybe some practical application as we're kind of at the outset of our new year here. I just have three suggestions. Maybe something, some of this might stick, but as you consider what we've talked about this morning, I want to encourage you to give maximum effort to this. You know, we give a lot of effort to a lot of things in church, don't we? And there's a great things. We give money, we give time, we serve. But when it comes to relationships, don't we have a tendency to kind of give out early and not go the extra mile? But what if you changed your purposes and relationships to God's purposes? Maximum effort likely means an increase in effort with all of us. Isn't that true? Secondly, I was thinking of this, a deliberate expansion. So the question is not, do I feel the need for new relationships? But the question is God calling me to new relationships in a proactive way? Not waiting for somebody to come minister to you. Go minister to somebody else. We have so many practical avenues of that in this church. We've got deacon care groups that are filled with people that are not like you. That's a great thing. There's a massive amount of fellowship opportunities. What could you do in 2020 to expand a little bit for the purpose of living out the vocation wherewith you are called? And then I thought this, increased involvement. And openness. We make room for people in the auditorium, but will you make room for people in your own heart? Will you pray for others, show initiation, embrace people in the church in a new way, make relationships about what God is doing rather than about what you desire? And that's how we can live this out. So we should cultivate relationships that reflect the gospel. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you for the passage of Scripture. I pray that it would have its powerful work in our hearts, that as we move forward in this next year, that we would make your business, our business, and that we would measure and see things based on what you're doing, and that we pursue you. Thank you for the unity that we have in Jesus Christ and the wealth that we have in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn in your